Some of us in our younger days were familiar with the old authorised version of the Bible, the King James. And for me at least, certain phrases that I was familiar with back in those days are, I don't know, they come to mind as I was preparing this sermon actually. A certain phrase from the old authorised version came into my mind. It's Hebrews chapter 4 and it's verse 13. And it refers there to the God with whom we have to do. The God with whom we have to do. Now, most people in the world today would think that God has nothing to do with them and they have nothing to do with God, because we live in this 21st century, don't we? And we've outgrown all those ideas about God, so we live our own lives independent of God. He is irrelevant to us. That's what most people think. He's up there in heaven, we're down here on earth, and never the twain shall meet. That's sadly how most people think about God. If there is a God, indeed, they often deny there is a God. So we live our own separate existences. He's up there minding his own business, and I'm down here minding my own business. That's how it is. That verse in Hebrews is translated in a different way in most of the modern versions. The ESV and the New King James, the NIV, puts it in this way. The God to whom we must give account. The God to whom we must give account. In other words, God has something to do with us, and we've got to have something to do with him. And one day, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, one day we will stand before him and have to give an account of ourselves to him. What are we going to say? What can I say? What can you say as you appear before God? He's your judge. You've got to give an account of your life and how you've lived it, and especially what you have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the burning question. What have we done with him? So this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God to whom we must give account. And if that's true, and it certainly is, if it's true that one day we're going to stand before him, what we need to do now is to understand what is going to please him and what is going to displease him. I mean, that stands to reason, doesn't it? We need to know what's going to please God. We need to know what is going to displease God in view of the fact that we're going to be there before him. And so it is this evening we turn to the book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived something like 700 years before Christ. And it seems that he lived at the same time with two fellow prophets, Isaiah and Hosea. And many people believe that Micah and Isaiah were good friends, because some of the parts of both those books are very similar. Read through Isaiah, read through Micah, and you find there are similarities. So maybe they knew one another. Maybe they have fellowship with one another. That's a great thought. But now, Our text is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What's it say? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the text. This verse has been called a verse right at the very heart of Old Testament religion. And someone called it the greatest verse in the Old Testament. I'm not sure about that. I don't like choosing particular verses and say that's the best one. But anyway, it does contain and bring before us the most important and vital truth. This little passage, verses 6 to 8, is about coming to God. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Come before the Lord. He's not talking now about coming before the Lord on the day of judgment. He's talking about our lives down here, your life and mine, as we live them here and now. With what shall I come before the Lord? Oh. For many people these days, that sounds very strange. This matter of coming to the Lord. But here is the grace of God. He invites sinners to come to him. He's pleased to see us. If you're an unforgiven sinner, the Lord would be delighted if you came to him. And as a Christian, as a believer here tonight, the Lord is equally delighted to see you coming into his presence. And in a sense, that's what we're doing here tonight, isn't it? We're coming to the Lord. This is a meeting between us and God, and he's here meeting with us. And I don't know about you, but I think one of the most wonderful words upon the lips of the Saviour when he was here on earth is that word, come. Can you think of a more gracious, loving word than that? On the lips of the Son of God, come, he said. You can read it in the Bible. There it is in the Gospel of John particularly. Come, he says. It's as though you can imagine him with arms wide open, in embrace, as it were, waiting to welcome you, to hug you to himself. Come, he says. And it's such a simple thing, but such a profound thing. But he wants us to come. Come to me, he says. But back in Isaiah 6, this man has in mind, yes, coming to God. But he wants to know that when he comes, he will be welcomed and he will be accepted. He wants to know that he won't get a cold shoulder. He wants to know that God will not turn away his face. He wants to know that God will not say, go away. Rather, he wants to know that God will say to him, come on. I'm welcoming you. Come on in and have fellowship with me. He wants to know that. He wants to know that God is there waiting to receive him. We were singing earlier, weren't we, that hymn. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the face of God appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I go before God and not be terrified? That was the question of the hymn writer there. And of course he answers it a little bit later. How can I come to God and know that everything is all right? How can I know that when I come, he will receive me and will welcome me? Perhaps we might think that we need to make some sacrifice in order to come. Now, that's what the writer here in Micah is thinking about. What's he say there? With what shall I come before the Lord? I've got to bring something to God, haven't I? What shall I bring? I bow myself before God on high. With what? And then he asks the question in the second half of verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And then in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Possibility I could bring all these things before him, he says. So we've got quantity of sacrifice in the second half of verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. And then, maybe surprisingly, in the second half of verse 7, we've got quality. Second half of verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What shall I bring? Animals? Lots and lots and lots of them? Or even my firstborn, a child of mine? Shall I sacrifice that before God to make him receive me? People might ask, what's all this problem about coming to God? Surely we can all just come, you know. There's no problem, is there? But there are two problems, and we need to be aware of two problems, one on God's side and one on our side. The problem on our side is the problem of sin. The problem on God's side is the problem of his holiness. God is so holy, he cannot look upon sin and evil and wickedness, and we're sinners. And so there's a problem, a big problem, two big problems. And we have a tendency, I suppose, to downplay both those problems, our sin and God's holiness. Sin is deadly, it's devastating, it's destructive, it's damnable. And the holiness of God is beyond our comprehension. He dwells in light. And holiness is written all over him. Look at Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. There was something special about him. Well, lots of things special about him, wasn't there? But that holiness. And you look at his life and every part of his life and you say, here was a person a real human being, God at the same time, who never sinned. We've never heard about anyone like that apart from Jesus. Sinless. Amazing. Holiness. We feel, don't we? As if we're Christians, very much our sin, and we feel very much God's holiness. These are two problems, one on our side and one on God's side. But we might think to ourselves now, what we really need is a fresh start. Turn over a new leaf. That's the way, isn't it? If I'm going to be accepted by God, I can go to him and say, now, I've changed myself and I'm a different person now. From now on, I'm going to be different. We could say that way, way back, God gave the human race a fresh start. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked down and he saw sin and sin and sin, and everybody was sinning. And the sin, as it was, mounting up. So God said, I'll give them a fresh start. And he destroyed a whole generation. You know the story, Noah and the ark. And we might have thought, well, this is really good. You know, we're going to have a new start for the whole human race. And yet, a little bit later in Genesis and chapter 8 and verse 21, the Lord says this, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Mankind hasn't changed, says God. Yes, I've destroyed that generation, but there's Noah and his family, and they're still sinners. And so it's always been throughout the history of the world. No use us turning over a new leaf. It's no use the whole human race trying to turn over a new leaf. That's not the way. How can a sinner come to a holy God? Not by the sacrifices that Micah mentions. And yet, earlier in the same prophecy, Micah gives us the answer. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And you'll know this verse from Christmas time. Chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Who is that, you think? Who is that who came from everlasting? Who came to be ruler? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, of course. That was how the problem on God's side was resolved, and that's how the problem on our side has been resolved, our sin. Great though it is, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, was taken away by him 2,000 years ago. If you're a Christian here tonight, just rejoice. And you know it, don't you? You've heard it a million times from the pulpit. You've read it in the Bible a million times. But just remind yourself now that every single sin of yours was paid for by Jesus Christ, and the punishment you deserved was placed upon him. That's the answer. So God can now, although he still remains holy, God can now look at you and see you not on your own, not as a sinner all on your own, but as a sinner now saved, as a sinner covered now by the righteousness of Christ. The sin has actually gone, and Jesus took it away. What a wonderful thing to be a Christian, isn't it? To know every single sin has been removed, and you'll never, ever see those sins again. Gone forever. That's the answer. But we come back to our text. And it's verse 8, as I've said. And here we have these words. He has told you, a man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So still, the Lord requires certain things from us. That's what he says in this word. He doesn't just say, now you've believed in the Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven, off you go. No, he says, I require certain things from you. We can put those three requirements under three headings. What's he say? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The first one, and they all begin with the letter C, the first one concerns conduct. The second one concerns character. And the third one concerns the communion that we have with God. So you've got three requirements of God there laid down very clearly. Number one, conduct. Number two, character. And number three, communion with God as you walk humbly with him. And those three things are what we ought to do and what we ought to be, and also who we ought to have fellowship with. These are the three things that God says here that we ought to bring to him. Now, what we're going to do is to look at the last of these requirements of the Lord. What's it say? To walk humbly with your God. Now, to walk humbly with God is, of course, good. It's good for his glory, and it's good for us as well. And he tells us here very clearly that we must walk humbly with him. We're going to make a few points. And the first is this. The exhortation to humility. The exhortation to humility. Walk humbly with your God, it says. Now, that word, walk, you will find many times in the Bible, especially, we might say, in the New Testament. And it refers, in very simple terms, to your life. What are you doing? In life, you're walking. You were born, and although as a baby you didn't walk, in one sense, you were walking. You began your life and you grew and you developed and you did this and you did that, and throughout your life until this very moment in time, you've been walking. It's a simple illustration, is it? Walking day by day. As you get older, you're walking. We are told then that life is like a walk. And that walk takes us through various experiences in life. Some are good and some are bad. But step by step and day by day, we're walking. You might see two people walking along together. And clearly they're enjoying one another's company. They're walking. And as they walk, they're talking. They're friends. And they enjoy being together. They are clearly enjoying one another's company. Now, that's the picture here. And I don't know, it's a great picture when you think, it's a startling picture. Here is a man walking with God. In the book of the prophet Amos, in chapter 3 and verse 3, it says this, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Now, you can get two people walking along the road and they're arguing with one another. You've probably seen that. Maybe you've argued with someone as well. But here are two people clearly walking, maybe hand in hand, chatting to one another, smiling at one another. They're agreed. So they're walking together in fellowship. Now, that's the picture here. Walk humbly with your God. Enjoy his company because he's enjoying your company as you travel through life. But I find this difficult to grasp. I want to encourage you to try and grasp it now. Here is a puny little man, weak, feeble, undeserving of any good from God, and he's walking along this pathway, this life of his, and his companion is God. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? You're holding on to the hand of God. This is the almighty sovereign God, the everlasting God, and you're a little person down here, and as it were, you're holding his hand, but more important than that, he's holding your hand, he's strong. And he'll see you through. You're walking with God. You couldn't walk with someone better. You couldn't walk with someone more faithful. Walking with God. Take that very thought with you tonight. That's what you're doing in life. If you're a believer, you're walking with God. That's the privilege. And how is it that we can walk with God? Because we've been reconciled. Once, as we say, we were enemies. He was our enemy. We were his enemy too. But now we've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're friends now, more than friends. He's my father. I'm his child. I'm his son. This is fellowship. It's the privilege of every Christian to have a companion throughout life. When you're lonely, as you are sometimes, remember God is there. When you're going through a difficult time, he's still there. He's holding your hand still. He's never going to let you go. So in whatever circumstance or situation you find yourself, there's God. And you're walking with him. He's always there. And he's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. But what must be our attitude if we're walking with God? What's it say? To walk humbly with your God. God attaches great importance to this. What does God hate? Did you know God hates certain things? He does. What's he hate? God hates pride. And the sad thing is, all of us are very often proud of ourselves, aren't we? He hates pride. He loves humility. And so we must walk, yes, with God, but humbly as we do so. You remember what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 6 at the end. In fact, he's quoting the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. We ought to be humble people. Let me quote you Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century. When you found out what you really are, you will be humble, for you have nothing to boast of. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble will make you wake up in the likeness of your master by and by. So humility, being humble, is most important. And humility begins really in the heart and in not what we say. It's got to be within. Take a simple illustration. Maybe a few months ago, you had a Christmas tree and you put various baubles and bits and pieces on the tree and you tied them on with string or wire or something or other. They were really not part of the tree. They were just add-ons, as it were. And eventually you had to take them down, take them off. They weren't growing on the tree, these baubles and whatever. And we could put humility, as it were, on the outside. In others, we could appear to be humble before others. But inside, oh no. So humility, the kind of humility that this verse is talking about, is something inside, in our nature, in our character, you see. It's not a mask that we put in. Oh, I'm going to church. I must appear to be humble before these people. They expect it of me. No, it's got to be in the heart. It's got to be growing, as it were. It's not a matter of outward convention, but internal character. And it is not to be superficial, but something deep within us. The very part of us must be humble, the very soul of us. To walk humbly with your God. Did you hear about the church which gave its pastor a badge for his humility? But they had to take it away again because he insisted on wearing it. And we insist, don't we, wearing a badge. I'm so humble. Look at me. That's not being humble, is it? Can't be proud of our humility. So there you are. You're walking with God and you're at a crossroads. And you say to God, I want to go that way. And God says, I want you to go that way. And if you're humble, you say, yes, Lord, your way, not mine. See, it's got a practical aspect to it when you're humble and walking with him. Walking humbly with God means that you don't push yourself forward. Let me read to you Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says this, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. In other words, I'm not to say, I'm the best one here, I'm number one. I've got to say, you're the best one, you're number one. Giving preference to other people, not to myself. We're familiar with the phrase, aren't we? Playing second fiddle. It's all to do with the orchestra. The first violins are regarded as the best violins, playing the best music, and they're there at the front. And there is often one first violin, one man who leads the rest of the orchestra. And behind him are the second violins. And they're good, they're proficient, but not as good as the first violin. But everyone wants to be first violin. You do and I do. I want to be number one. But God says, if you're going to walk with me, you've got to be second violin. You've got to take that lower position and not push yourself forward. What will encourage us to be humble? Look at our text again. Talk humbly with your, what? God! Talk humbly with your God. How can I be proud, as it were, walking along the road with God, who is so holy and mighty? Can't be proud of myself. I've got to be ashamed of myself. I've got to be humble. Someone said this, if you've got a big view of God, you'll have a small view of yourself. When your God is big, you will be small and pride will be impossible. That's good, isn't it? Your view of God has got to be big. And when that's true, your view of yourself will be small. Now, we've got a couple of other points, more briefly to make. Let's think, secondly, of examples of humility. Examples of humility. The Bible highlights some who especially reveal this matter of humility. There was Andrew. Andrew was Peter's brother. And when Peter came along, it seems that almost the other one, Andrew, disappeared into the distance. You read about Peter a lot, you don't read about Andrew a lot. He was the second fiddle, as it were. He was taken down and wasn't so important in the eyes of many people. Then there was Barnabas. Now, Barnabas had some particular responsibility in the church, and then along came Paul. And Barnabas didn't have a fight with Paul and say, I'm just as important as you are. No, Barnabas took second place. And Barnabas helped Paul and supported Paul and encouraged Paul. But I suppose amongst the disciples and the men who followed Jesus, the greatest probably you might say was John the Baptist. He wasn't a disciple in the sense of being an apostle, but he began the ministry in a sense, the forerunner. And there was John the Baptist. And it's hard to imagine. There were lots and lots of great multitudes of people listening to John, and they were being baptized by him, and everything was great, and he was well known. And then Jesus came along. And you could say, aren't these two rivals? I mean, Jesus seems to be getting more disciples than John now. John is losing some of his disciples to Jesus. Oh dear. And what did John say? John deliberately stepped out of the limelight and he said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's humility. He was walking humbly with his God. Great example, John the Baptist. But now, thirdly and lastly, the example of humility. The example of humility. What is the best example of humility? Who is the best example of humility? And maybe the answer to that is surprising. Because the answer is this, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul, although we're not going to look at it, in Philippians chapter 2, describes that. And he describes Jesus Christ in these three words. He humbled himself. He was up there originally in eternity past. And heaven was his home, and the Father was his companion up there along with the Holy Spirit, and they were up there, and that was his rightful place. That was Jesus up there. And then what happened? Jesus humbled himself, and he came down from glory, And he came down from the worship of the angels to the abuse of men. He came down from heaven to earth. He came down from heaven ultimately to hell. That's how far he came down. And he didn't come down, as it were, upon an escalator, you know, gently coming down, as we sometimes use the escalator in shops and so on. No, Jesus came down step by step by step. And every step he took was a step in humility. Look at him. He's a little baby in Bethlehem. That's the Son of God. And he lived a life of humility, working in the carpenter shop with Joseph. And then the greatest example, the greatest revelation of the humility of Jesus Christ. He is taken outside Jerusalem. He's taken to a hill called Calvary. And there he dies. And that is humility, as we've never seen it before or anywhere else. The humility of Jesus Christ. And he did it for us. That's amazing. Steps down. He came down and he did so deliberately. Notice those words I just quoted from Philippians 2. He humbled himself. It doesn't say he was humbled. So that humility was not pressed down upon him. It was not forced upon him, not by the Father and not by men. He deliberately, decisively, voluntarily humbled himself. And that's our Jesus. He is the greatest example of humility. A step down, and then another step down, and then another step down. Down, down, down he came. And he humbled himself. And all through his life, he humbled himself until the cross. And that was when he really reached the lowest ebb, the lowest place for us and our salvation. Paul, you probably know, in that section, Philippians chapter 2, he begins in this way. Before he mentions Christ directly, he says, "Let this mind be in you," which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying, if Jesus was humble, you must be humble too. I mean, how can you be proud and being a follower of the humble Lord Jesus? How can you be proud of yourself when Jesus is the greatest example of humility? Oh, we need to look at ourselves and we need to come down a peg or two and we need to say, Lord, I'm nothing. I've got nothing. All that I have got has come from you. I've got nothing to offer you but myself. And that's not worth anything. But, oh, Jesus, you're such a gracious Saviour. And I see your humility. I'm amazed at it. And to think that you showed that, you revealed that humility in order to save me. That's astounding. Almost unbelievable, but I believe it. So, what have we said tonight? We've been looking at that verse there in Micah, especially at those last few words, walk humbly with your God. There's the exhortation to humility. We've looked at a few very briefly examples of humility, and we looked at the example of humility. So, number one, if you're a Christian here, this is what the Lord requires of you and of me. We've got to be humble, haven't we? How can we be proud of ourselves? It's ridiculous. And if you're not a Christian, are you walking with God? You couldn't walk with someone better, more gracious, more loving, more faithful. If you're not a Christian, I challenge you, walk with Jesus, walk with the Lord, walk with God. And remember what he said, come. That's what he said, come. Turn from your sins and come to him, and then you'll walk with him every single day. He'll be there at your side, helping you. Walk humbly with your God.